Please, if you can, open your copies of God's Word in the book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 20, and we are going to read verses 3 to 26. So 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 3 to 26. It's a big portion, so please bear with me as we read God's Word, but also it's one single story. And so I couldn't break it down in small pieces because it's all connected in one single thing. So that's why we are reading 23 verses this morning. So if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. And congregation, this is God's word. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that he had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your lord's servants and pursue him, lest he gets himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cheretites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the gate, at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on its tight. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the cities of the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen! Tell Joab, come here, that I may speak with you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me. Far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in their wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cheretites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, or Ira, the Jarite, was also David's priest. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, if you can, and if you are able, congregation of the Lord, I would like you to see if you can put your finger in chapter 8, verse 15, at the same time of the book of 2 Samuel. Because if we were to look at Samuel from a graphic way, that is, if you try to imagine the book, then I would like to propose that we imagine it as a series of concentric circles. The big circle started in chapter 8, 15. And in there we can read, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. That is, this is how everything starts. Chapter 7, if you remember, was the promise that God made to David. But chapter 8 immediately shows you how is this king going to behave, really. And it closes in chapter 20, verse 23, that we have read this morning. And inside these two big circles, we find smaller concentric circles that close each time that we go through the narrative. So you find David's dealings with all sorts of peoples and all kinds of peoples. Mephibosheth, Ziba, Bathsheba, Amnon, Absalom, and then finally Joab. And Joab is in this inner circle, as if he were the center. And then from it opens up again. Joab bringing Absalom back. Absalom starting a rebellion against David. David escaping from Jerusalem. David again dealing with Ziba, Shimei, Absalom being killed. David returning and dealing again with Shimei, Ziba, Mephibosheth. And now, finally, returning to Jerusalem once again. And so all of this is to call our attention to what is it that we need to do about David? What kind of king is David? And what do we do about Joab? And what kind of character this Joab is? How does the circle close? How does the story end? How is the kingdom of David to be analyzed and looked to from a scripture's perspective? And so this is what we are going to see this morning. We're going to see the closing of the circle, the bigger one. And we are going to see the end of the result of David's actions. And so this morning we are going to see that under the theme, the end of revolutions. The end of revolutions. And we will see it in two parts. Amasa's end and Sheba's end. Amasa's end and Sheba's end. So let's look at the first part, Amasa's end. And we saw last week, if you were with us, how King David failed in stopping a division and dissension in Israel. And today we are going to see two more failures from David's part. We find the first one actually in verse 3. David came to Jerusalem, and then the 10 concubines were put in a house, and then they were living as if in widowhood, the Bible says. And the failure that we find in David here is not related to his actions with or towards the concubines. Actually, from a certain perspective, we can say that David is actually going above and beyond of his duties because he's caring for their well-being, providing for them until they die. The failure in David, rather, is about his limitations. He cannot do what he cannot do. David, the king, cannot undo what has been done to these 10 women. They have been stained, defiled, sinned against. And here's the worst part. There is no restoration for them. They are, in many respects, innocent victims who were left behind by David, and they are suffering the consequences of David's imprudence. King David cannot fix this. The best that he can do is to lock them up in a place and feed them. And this is a good example of what sin has done, congregation. sin was introduced in this world because of our disobedience back in the garden. And once it was introduced, it could do only one thing, produce misery and destruction. The concubines know this full well. But we too know this full well, don't we? There are scars in us because of sin that won't heal on this side of glory. There are temptations in our hearts that won't go. We will need to keep fighting against them until we die. Even the decay of our bodies that presents itself every single day of our lives is a reminder that there is still sin lurking around us. While we are on this age, there are ugly things in our lives that won't disappear. But there is a big difference here. King David can only try to fix this. King Jesus, on the other hand, our hope, has fixed it. It is true that we still drag our body of death around all over the place in this world. But we all know, do we not, that the scars, the sinful nature that we still bear, and our shortcomings, all of those will come to an end. We will see an age of restoration, congregation. On that age, sin will be no more. The scars of sin won't hurt anymore. And our bodies will be glorious and better than anything else, better than all of that I just said. We will have communion with God forever. Because heaven is heaven because God is there. And we will be with him forever. We won't be shut off from God's presence. We will not be moved away from him like the concubines are here. We will be before him. And of that reality, we experience the first fruits even now, even today, as we are united with Christ. So this is the first failure. David cannot fix this. But there is a second failure in the text that will occupy are two points that we are in this narrative this morning. The first part deals with Amasa, and the second part deals with Sheba. So notice how David sends Amasa to gather the forces of Judah, but he delays. We don't know why. So David takes another route, a less prudent route, as we may be used to in David already. He said to Abishai, not to Joab, the commander, but to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him." And notice what happens. He went out after him, Joab's men. Not David's, but Joab's men. And the Cheretites and the Peletites and all the mighty men. See, David's failure here is that he doesn't see the problem with shoving Joab off. He doesn't understand what he's doing yet. Just for you to have some context here. Remember how Joab has been behaving so far. It has not his best behavior that we have seen. And also, remember last time, Joab appointed Amasa over the army as a replacement of Joab, without telling Joab, which is a big insult and a big dishonor, and without rebuking Joab for his behavior in the past. In other words, it's almost as if David is kind of afraid of dealing with Joab. And instead of disciplining him for what he has done, for his excesses in the past, he simply tries to replace him behind the veil. So it is at this point that we find David's second failure. He doesn't rule his kingdom with wisdom. He's afraid of man. He's afraid to do justice, and he's afraid to rule with equity. As a result of that, the center of power is starting to shift from David to Joab. And what is it that Joab does? Look at the text. Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And he takes Amasa by the beard and struck him with it in the stomach, that is with the sword, and peeled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. You boys are, yes, graphic details. And the answer of what Joab does is pretty obvious in a sense, isn't it? Joab is going to demonstrate David that it's not very easy to get rid of him. And he does that by taking the life of a person who is trying to take his position as general. And what a way to do it, right? He basically treacherously kills Amasa. He pretends to greet him. And Amasa, in fact, thinks that is the case. He thinks he's welcoming him, that this is a friendly greeting. Well, Joab grabs him from the beard and with his sword that is hidden in his garments, uses the benefit of being close in order to attack him and leaves him deadly wounded. It is a special touch of Joab's cruelty that he doesn't deliver the final blow. Did you notice that? He allows Amasa to suffer a slow death. So what are we to do with Joab, congregation? And here, I believe, we see very clearly what we have seen before. Joab cares for only one person, that is himself. He's building his own kingdom, and at the center of that kingdom is him. He doesn't care whom he has to eliminate in order to get what he wants. He simply goes ahead and takes it. And why would Joab do any of this? Because at his core, Joab is filled with himself. Filled with himself. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit working in us, by the way, congregation, this is who we are. Let me say that again. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, this is who we are. We are just like Joab. We pursue our own kingdoms. We do whatever we can in order to get what we want. And true, we may not kill people literally, but think about it. Why do we even doubt God's word? Isn't it because we want things our way and things controlled by us? And isn't doubt that leads us into disobedience? And why we disobey if not because we want to do what we want? The serpent in the garden only had to whisper, "Did God really say?" And Eve immediately believed that she deserved better. Doubt crawled into her heart, and suddenly she wanted to be the one who gets to decide. In the same way with Joab, and in the same way with us. Sin is simply our hearts not willing to believe God's word, listening to the serpent instead. Sin is simply trying to get what we want, making us the center of our own kingdom. This is how sinful hearts look like, congregation. And there is not one single person this morning, right here and right now, who has not tried to be his own king, her own queen this morning. We all do it. We all pursue what we want. But there is good news. There is good news. Even though we still sin, even though we still want to be on the throne, we also belong to Christ. Christ doesn't suffer his throne to be removed from him, congregation. He remains king, our king. And for our good, he does remove us from the throne. Sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes he needs to show us how he takes away our false pretensions. And it is good when Christ rules over us. And it is good that in his mercy, not only he rules us, but he also forgives us when we sin. Those are the good news of the gospel. And Joab here in the text is the perfect example of a man without Christ. A man whose passions are loose and has no compassion on anyone. He is the center, again, of his own kingdom. He serves himself. And such a warning to us is Joab, isn't it? That this is what we could have become without the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ in our salvation. This is what we could have been without Jesus Christ. And as you know already, the picture gets even worse. As Amasa is dying, choking in his own blood, Joab leaves a messenger behind. So everyone, and this is key, everyone follows after Joab. In fact, the messenger calls, "Whoever favors Joab," and by the way, "whoever favors David, let him follow Joab." Right, is constructed in such a way that people who listen to him have no doubts. Joab is the one who rules. Joab is the one who calls the shots. And finally, after the body is hidden, all of the people went after Joab. Here ends the tragedy of Amasa. And this tragedy, though, is not unfair. If you remember, Amasa committed betrayal against David. So in a sense, he is getting retribution. Now, this doesn't mean, congregation, that Joab is innocent. That's not what I'm saying. Amasa meets out judgment, and the tool of that judgment is still sinful and guilty as well. And this is the reality that we find once and again in the scriptures all the time. God is always just and righteous, and we human beings are always sinful. This does two things for us. First, it reminds us that there is nothing good in us. Even us Christians are capable of horrible things, and that makes us humble before God. Makes us remember that we need to depend on Him. And second, it highlights God's grace. It exalts, in fact, God's grace. If we're not by God's grace, if we're not by His mercy, if we're not by His Spirit dwelling in us and renewing us after the image of Christ, then we will be doing this as well. And it is good news that we have the Holy Spirit. It is good news because as time passes, the Holy Spirit will continue working in our hearts, renewing us, making us after the image of Christ. Maybe baby steps. Maybe less than that. But always working in us, always moving us to imitate Christ, always stopping our sinful hearts and renewing them after scriptures. And this is a very sobering picture, isn't it? We don't like to hear that we are sinners. I don't. And we don't like that we are capable of much evil. We think that we are doing pretty good and that we are good people, decent people, church-going people. But to know that we are capable of many horrible things will help us to recognize that God is indeed amazing and merciful and gracious. And how amazing His grace is, right? We are not acting like Joab's right now. You know why? Not because of us, but because this amazing, merciful grace of God in Jesus Christ towards us, in the salvation that He has applied to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, is ours. See, there is a big difference there. In this idea that God is the one who saved us, that He is the one who sent the Son to die for us, that He is in the Spirit applying that salvation to us, there is no place for us. There is no place for us to say, I was so good that God saved me. Rather, we say, I was so evil and I'm so thankful to God that He saved me. Now let us move to the second point. Sheba's end. And we all understand that with Sheba, things are fresher, we may remember more, and they are a little bit different, aren't they? We heard last week how he basically was tired of dealing with David. He has started a rebellion because government is not doing what he wanted to do, what he wants it to do. So in the process of that, he starts a big rebellion. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him. But here's the problem. All the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And I don't know how much do you know about taking siege of cities in those times, but according to what I read, because I didn't know either, it seems that building this mound takes a while, at least some weeks, and a city can resist for a while as well. And the point of saying all of that is several weeks, have passed at least. And it seems like in those weeks, some of the followers of Sheba have started deserting him. They see this as a lost cause. And now it's becoming more and more clear that the besieged city is not going to survive. So what do you do then? This is when the wise lady enters. Listen, she says. Listen to the words of your servant. They used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? So, first of all, desperation, right? But that doesn't diminish the fact that she is wise. She is seeking to save the people who are inside the city. This, in the scriptures, in fact, seems to commend her because they are using the word wise to refer to her. She is a wise lady in the way she's acting here. Second, her speech is very interesting, isn't it? This city is characterized and has been characterized throughout the ages, says she, for being a place of justice. Throughout the years, this has been a reputation, she says. So why would someone destroy such a place in Israel? And why would anyone do such an injustice to a city? But here's the thing. We know the siege has been going on for at least some weeks. Why not coming to Joab earlier? Did she think maybe they are going to win? Maybe they are going to defeat Joab? And now that the cause is lost, she's coming to talk to Joab? I don't know. In addition to that, this is also an ancient city, a part of the history of Israel, part of God's covenant people. It has endured firm throughout the years. So why destroy such a treasure now, especially among God's people themselves? And so she concludes, why killing so many people? Isn't there a solution to this mess? Can we do something? Let's bargain. What is it that you want? And this is just my speculation, but something tells me this wise lady already knew the solution to her problem. And that is precisely why she is wise. In any case, listen to Joab's response. A man called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the answer comes out immediately. Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman went to all the people and listened to this in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Notice again, in her wisdom. This is a characteristic of this woman. And there is more than one reason for that, right? She is wise because she knows and she has learned how to recognize when they are in trouble, and she knows how to offer what Joab wants. But she's also wise because she knows how to convince her own people inside the city so that they listen to what she says. In other words, in her dealings with people, she's wise, savvy. But there is one more principle behind the scenes. It is right here, right in front of your eyes, but it's not self-evident. It's right here, but it's not self-evident. And the principle that I'm talking about is this. Are you ready for it? It is this. It is better than one dies for the whole nation rather than the whole nation perishing. Now, granted, she doesn't say it with those words, but the actions that she takes are true to the principle, aren't they? Sheba, the criminal dies, so the people of the city can be spared. And surprisingly enough, Joab keeps his word. He blew the trumpet, they dispersed, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now, here's the thing. Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. This is a change. And so far, it seems that the narrative closes well, doesn't it? I mean, from our perspective, yeah, that's cool. I mean, Joab over the army, whatever. But here's the big question that the text has for us, at least for us Christians who read the Old Testament as Christian scriptures. And the question is this. Why is the narrative here? What in the world did God intended in leaving behind this story for us? Why? What's the point? And I believe I have an answer for you. First of all, observe what I have been saying all this time. Joab is the one who closes this narrative as if he were the hero, but he's not. In fact, Joab's name is all over the place in this text, more than 20 times. It's all about his concerns, what he wants, how he deals with his enemies, how he goes about things. He is the center of everything. Joab pursues his own kingdom, and in the end, he seems to get it. Because according to verse 23, he is the man behind power. He is the one who controls the army. And whoever controls the army controls everything else, even the king. Can you see now the cracks in David's kingdom? Not only is David afraid to confront Joab and discipline him, as I suggested before, but he's also powerless before Joab. He tried to replace it. Didn't work. And all this narrative is a testimony of Joab's craftiness. And all this narrative also leads us to despair. We are no longer in chapter 8. King David in chapter 8 ruled with justice and ruled with equity. It all started happily. But now we are in chapter 20. There is no equity here. There is no justice here. There is intrigue, manipulation, oppression. There is bad blood among brothers. There is distrust, suffering, sorrow. Sin indeed has made a powerful entrance into the nation of Israel. The king has succumbed to it. And as a result of that, every structure inside the kingdom of Israel is crumbling or has been destroyed or is about to collapse. Think about it. Isn't this exactly what life under sin looks like? The point of the whole book of Samuel was to show us how God establishes this godly king who will lead, who will shepherd his people towards God, towards worshiping him, to establish a kingdom under God's law and people enjoying shalom and peace and flourishing. But is there shalom here? There is no shalom here. In other words, this narrative is closing this last circle that was opened in chapter 8. And it's telling us that David has failed to his task as a king. This is as if the text were telling us, this is what happens when the church follows after sin. And we are all too familiar with that reality, are we not? Our world around us is a testimony of that. Nothing in this world is as supposed to be. Sin has left this mark in us, and we don't work properly. And we pursue sin, and we think that sin is going to make us happy, that it's going to fulfill us, that we are going to get our dreams becoming true. But when we reach it, we only find brokenness and suffering. We hear the empty promises of sin, do we not? Just be yourself. Just put yourself at the center. Pursue and follow your heart. It will be fine. And you decide your own truth. And you seek to build your life around what you want. We seek to build better lives with what we eat. If I only eat organic, I will be living forever. With how I live, if I only exercise every single day, I will never get sick. With those people we surround ourselves with, if I have the good friends with the right means, I'll be happy. But we don't seek Christ. We want our good lives, but we don't want Christ to rule them. We want all the benefits that Christ has to offer us, but we don't want Christ at the center. And in the end, we end up just like David. Afraid of people, failing to produce for us what we so desperately seek and need. And this is the closing of the circle. David, scriptures are telling us, has been a failure. Christian trying to pursue his own dreams, failure. Christian trying to be his own God, failure. And we all, congregation, in trying to put ourselves on the center, failures. What is then the solution? Because this is getting pretty dark and depressing. See, the solution is found with the wise lady. And that solution is the gospel. See, a day is coming for the time of David, I meant, in which a descendant of David was to be born. And he was to be perfect, and he was to be without sin in him. But at the same time, he was betrayed. A kiss sealed his destiny. Not only that, but being innocent and blameless, he was delivered in the place of many. Not because the many were guiltless, but because they were sinful and guilty. And he was handed over to the enemy to be killed. And as we were calling for him to die, he willingly gave his life for us. We deserved to die, congregation. There was nothing noble in us. We were the Shebas, the Amasas, the Joabs, the Davids of this story. Failures, flunks, nothing good in us. And yet, at the same time, this is how we know the love of God for us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The one for the many. Now here's the question for you. Is this the Jesus in which you have put your confidence, congregation? Have you learned to see that pursuing your own desires leads to nothing? Have you learned to pursue Christ? Because this is what the text is doing. It's showing us David's failures. It's showing us my failures, your failures, our failures, so we can lift up our eyes to Jesus Christ and find in him the one who will never fail, who will never abandon us, but is ready to forgive us. In him, we find rest and hope. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, indeed, we find peace, comfort, life eternal. We do confess this morning that we all are failures in ourselves. Our best efforts are nothing. But what a comfort it is to know we don't need our best efforts. All that we need is you. So help us to rest in you. Help us to look to you. And bless us with your presence and your spirit once again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response, 457. 400.